Have this opportunity to speak with you, as well as to worship with you and to sing praises to our God and Father. I certainly hope that this would be one that would edify you, that would encourage you. And I'd ask that if you would go ahead and open up to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 22. I'll certainly confess to you that as a younger man, I had a very hard time with the prophets. I had a very hard time as I was reading through in the Old Testament. And I understood that God had his people, that God had his nation, that he sent these prophets to them, but I never had much of an appreciation for them. But it seems that as I started to grow and as I started to get a little bit older and as I matured a little bit and as I started to look at the world around me, I started to see a lot more parallels. And as you look throughout the Old Testament and you look at God's prophets, these holy men that were sent to his people as the nation was declining, and these men had that task of going to a declining nation, going to people that were, I guess, unwilling, or in some cases just completely oblivious what was going on around them, and trying to bring them back to God, trying to let them know what was going on. I think that you can see many of the parallels to our world today. While we are certainly fortunate and privileged and blessed to live in this nation, I don't think that anybody would argue that from a moral standpoint, from an ethical standpoint, certainly from a spiritual standpoint, our nation is in decline. Yet if you were to go to the vast majority of people in our nation today, they would be oblivious to that fact. In fact, some would actually argue just the opposite, that our nation is better from an ethical and moral standpoint today than it's ever been. There is more freedom and liberty for people than there has ever been. But yet when we look according to God's standard, I think we find that while certainly not Israel or Judah, our nation is tracking toward that path. From a spiritual and moral standpoint, we are a nation in decline. And I think that as I begin to realize that more and more, I can pull and garner more from the prophets. When I realize that we as Christians are that remnant that are living in a declining nation, I can gain more from this. Ezekiel is certainly one of those individuals. And there are some verses throughout the Old Testament, and you may be thinking of some now, that just so perfectly sum up the situation. And I think one of those verses is found in Ezekiel chapter 22, and there in verse 30. If you're familiar at all with Ezekiel and his task to go to those people, talk to those exiles, as he goes throughout the book of Ezekiel and as he describes the situation and the impending destruction of Jerusalem, I feel that it's almost brought to a head here in Ezekiel chapter 22. And this verse, verse 30, has just been one that stuck with me for some time. Ezekiel chapter 22 and verse 30. "So I sought for a man among them who would make a wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found no one." Just think about the picture that is presented there as God speaking to the prophet Ezekiel is searching among his people, and all he's looking for is somebody. He is looking for somebody that is going to make a wall and is going to stand there, is going to stand in that gap and protect the people, shelter the people from the destruction that is coming upon them. And similar, if you're thinking back to maybe Sodom and Gomorrah, similar to searching throughout those cities in the times of Noah, searching throughout the world, trying to find a righteous person, the very sobering and very sad conclusion to this verse is that as God looks for a man to stand in the gap, there's nobody there. There's nobody found among the people that can fulfill that role. The people have declined and degraded to the point where there's no one that can be found that is going to be a leader. There's no one that's going to stand up and put themselves in harm's way for someone else. That's a sad situation. And I want to kind of use that as the framework for our lesson this morning. In the preceding verses, it goes on to give an even more apt description of the people and the nation at the time. And I want to use that as a little bit of a framework to kind of think about that idea, because I think that God is still searching for people today. Even though this nation is in decline, I think that God is always looking for people. God is always looking for somebody, even when the situation isn't as dire as Jerusalem on the brink of destruction. God is always looking for men and women that are, in a sense, going to build a wall, and they're going to stand in the gap. They're going to stand in that gap to protect their families. They're going to stand in that gap to protect their congregations, their friends, whoever it may be. But they're going to be the ones that, even if everyone else around them isn't doing what's right, they're going to have the spiritual fortitude to stand up. And I want to look at just a couple of different ways that I think that we can kind of learn a lesson from the lack that was in the children of Israel and develop ourselves into men and women that can fulfill that role that God is looking for. I want us to take a couple of minutes to just back up a couple of verses there in Ezekiel chapter 22, and I want us just to examine the complete breakdown in leadership. That's one of the interesting things to me that in looking at this situation, and I think that Ezekiel chapter 22 just so perfectly sums up what was going on. This wasn't a situation where you just had a couple of bad apples. You didn't have maybe just a really bad king, and everyone kind of followed suit. You didn't have a couple of corrupt politicians over here that were trying to take everybody down with them. When you start reading there in verse 25, you see that almost across every group, every organization, every class of people, they had abandoned God. Start reading with me, if you would, there in verse 25 of Ezekiel chapter 22. The conspiracy of her prophets in her midst is like a roaring lion tearing the prey. They have devoured people. They have taken treasure and precious things. They have made many widows in her midst. Her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. They have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths so that I am profaned among them. Her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, to get dishonest gain. Her prophets plastered them with untempered mortar, seeing false visions, divining lies for them, saying, "Thus says the Lord God," when the Lord had not spoken. It amazes me as I read this, when you think about the once great nation, to now look at the prophets, to look at the priests, to look at the princes, the royal leadership, and see in each case there was just a complete breakdown of leadership. These are the people that should have naturally been the ones that were going to make a wall and stand in the gap. They had this role, the prophets, the priests, the princes. That's what they were supposed to be doing. But yet, they weren't. And you think about it, in times of great need, God has always found leaders to guide His people. We mentioned just a minute ago, Noah. And you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you look at just the complete depravity. I believe, if I recall correctly, the verse says that the thoughts of man were evil continually. I have a hard time wrapping my mind around that. That just all the people that were there, not just evil kind of sprinkled in, which would be bad enough, evil continually, yet there was this man Noah that was right in the midst of that. And he was the righteous one. He was the righteous one that God called upon. He was the one that, in a sense, built a wall, and he stood there in that gap to protect his family, and because of his righteousness was able to save his family. Moses, in Exodus chapter 3, God calls Moses from that burning bush. Moses was going to be the leader. When God's people had been crying out to him from captivity, Moses was the one that God raised up as a leader to take them. Even as you go further on into Joshua, you think about what a period of transition that must have been. Moses has been leading the people for the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, and now that they're right on the brink of going into the promised land, you have this new individual, Joshua, who is going to be their leader. And those famous verses there in Joshua at the very end, there in chapter 24 and in verse 15, is he calls the people to make a decision right now. And I love the way that Joshua phrases that. You almost get the sense that, no matter what you do, me and my house have already decided what we're going to do. That's the kind of leader that Joshua was. Me and my house have decided that we're going to serve the Lord God. And he calls everyone and rallies them around them to do the same thing. Even Deborah, you go on after that period when God was raising up judges. And you think about Deborah and the wonderful work that she did to encourage Barak. and to go down and to really bring the people together to win that great battle. God has always, in times of great need, called on men and women to lead his people, to be there to take his people through that time. And so I think we can understand that God still needs people today. Let's look now specifically at each one of these, because as we recognize, in this time there was none found. And the ultimate end result there was destruction. So when you think about this today, let's look at this first one about the prophets. And look there in verse 25 and in verse 28, and look at some of the words that's used to describe these prophets. Because if you think about a prophet had a very simple job. Just proclaim the word of the Lord. That's what Ezekiel was doing. He was proclaiming the word of the Lord. In verse 25, I think you just get an idea right from the start of what was going on. It says, the conspiracy of her prophets. Conspiracy is never a good thing, right? You don't hear a lot of times about a really good conspiracy. A lot of times, a conspiracy is there because it's supposed to hide something that's dangerous. A conspiracy is put in place to keep something that is evil in the shadows and away from the light of the truth. So right from the start, you get an idea that things aren't good. But look at the description there in verse 25. The conspiracy of these prophets was like a roaring lion tearing at the prey, devouring people. Does that sound like someone that had the best interests of the people in mind? Did it sound like a group of individuals that were trying to proclaim the word of the Lord? Well, far from it. We get an even better picture if you flip back a couple of pages to Ezekiel chapter 13. Ezekiel chapter 13, in many Bibles might even have the title, Woe to the Foolish Prophets. But again, I love the description that's presented there. In Ezekiel chapter 13 and in verse 3, thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. So far from proclaiming the word of the Lord, these people are following their own spirit, and not only have they followed their own spirit, they haven't seen a thing. That's a pretty useless prophet. Drop down with me to verse 10. Indeed, they have seduced my people, saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall, and they plaster it with untempered mortar. Now say to those who plaster it with that untempered mortar that it will fall, and there will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind will tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, it will not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you plastered it? You get almost the complete opposite idea here of what we looked at in chapter 22 and verse 30. In 22 and verse 30, God said, I'm looking for someone that's going to build a wall, and when that torrent of destruction comes down, that person is going to stop it. And you think about when you build a little wall on the beach and the tide comes up and it goes around it. That's exactly what he was looking for. But what had these prophets done? These prophets, instead of proclaiming the truth to the people, they had abandoned what God had said and they were preaching peace. Think about what's going on right now. Ezekiel is actually in captivity. Ezekiel is in Babylonian captivity. Babylon is coming again to take more captives. And then they're going to come again and they're going to destroy Jerusalem. But yet you have these prophets that are saying, guess what, guys? Everything's fine. Everything is going to be just fine. Literally, as their nation is in declining crumbles around them, these prophets are telling them that everything's okay. And I love the illustration that's used here of the untempered mortar. And I get the idea that you've got a house, and the foundation of this house is just completely cracked. Even an amateur like myself could look at that house and say, I don't want any part of that. And yet, these prophets come up and they've looked at that house, and they see all the cracks in the foundation. They see that it's kind of sinking on one side. And they take a little thing of paint, and they go and they just paint over the cracks. And they say, look, that house looks great, doesn't it? This house is going to be great. This house is perfect. This house is going to last for years and years and years. That's what they were doing. In many ways, they were going to the people and telling them that everything was fine. They were just painting over the cracks. This phrase, this untempered mortar. They get the idea, a mortar that isn't mixed properly. And basically, it's mortar that doesn't, it's not even going to work. It's not going to fill a crack. It's just going to seal over it so that when the destruction comes, when the storms, when the wind comes, it's just going to crumble. In contrast, the man that God seeks for is a teacher of truth at all times, whether good or bad. 2 Timothy chapter 4, so I'm sure some very familiar verses to you. But think about 2 Timothy chapter 4 and that charge to preach the word in light of this situation. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. It's at that time, it's at the time that's described in verses 3 and 4, that good teachers are needed the most. It's at the time of Ezekiel that good teachers were needed the most, when the people had turned aside to the prophets that were telling them what they wanted to hear. That's when God needs good teachers the most. I think it's in times like this, when you look at our nation around us. When the messages are unpopular, that's when God needs teachers the most. He needs us to reach out and to save the lost. You think about the Great Commission. The Great Commission there in Matthew chapter 28 and in verse 19. To go out and seek and save the lost. God relies upon us. We are, in many ways, the ones that proclaim the word to the lost today. We are fulfilling that same role that Ezekiel was fulfilling. Another chapter there in Ezekiel that talks about him as the watchman. The man that's up on that tower looking out for danger, trying to reach out and warn the people when the danger's coming. That's the role that we fill today for the lost. As we go out and we look at those fields that are white for the harvest, it is our role as Christians, as teachers, to go out and to seek and save the lost. It's also our role to edify the saved. Ephesians chapter 4 talks about the different roles that were given there, that some were given to be preachers and given to be teachers. And the whole point of that, as you go on to the next couple of verses, is to edify the body. That this body is going to work perfectly together when you have individuals that are preaching and that are teaching and that are supplying the lack of others, that are there to help build them up. Most importantly, I think maybe now, maybe even more than ever, that we need teachers in the home. Just a couple of pages over in Ephesians chapter 6 and in verse 4, you fathers do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and the admonition of the Lord. That is a sobering responsibility, to think about the role of a teacher, not only out in the world trying to teach our coworkers, trying to teach our family members maybe, not even just coming here on Sundays and Wednesdays and teaching Bible class, but the work that is done day in and day out by mothers and fathers in the home teaching their children, raising them up so that as they go out into a world that is slowly becoming more and more morally and ethically bankrupt, they're going to have a firm foundation. They're going to have a foundation. They're going to, in a sense, have a wall around them already so that they know how to act. Going back to our passage in Ezekiel, let's now turn and look at the priests. And this, you almost think that out of anyone, who should have been faithful? In my mind, you could make an argument for all three, but you almost think about the priest and the role of the priest, one that was sanctified, one that was pure, one that was holy. The entire role of the priest was to present those sacrifices and to worship God. Yet, when you look in verse 26 of Ezekiel chapter 22, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. You think about that word profane. The definition of profane means to lack any and all relationship with God or holy things. That is about the complete opposite of what a priest should be. The entire role of a priest was connected with God. The entire role of the priest was to minister to God. And the priests had gotten to the point that God describes them as profane, lacking any and all relationship with Him. And you just think about that description, and it is so unsettling that individuals could have fallen that far. But yet I think we recognize that that's not all that uncommon. As we maybe think about individuals that we know of people that have known the truth and yet have fallen away from that truth. We know of individuals that at one time were pillars of righteousness that have now fallen away from that. God seeks today one that is a proper worshiper. And I think the one that is going to be the proper worshiper is one that starts off with the proper attitude. When you look in the New Testament, in Titus, you have the list of characteristics. Titus chapter 2. And it goes through and it talks about men and it talks about women. It talks about older men and older women, younger men and younger women. But one of the words that you see several times, it's brought up there in verse 2, is reverent. And that's a word that we probably don't use a whole lot. There in verse 2, it talks about the older men being sober, being reverent. And you come down to verse 7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, in doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, and incorruptibility. I think reverence is a word that we need to start using a little bit more. You think about that idea of one that has the utmost respect. There is a graveness and a seriousness that when we think about spiritual matters, when we come to this place on the first day of the week, and we think about the sacrifice of Christ, when we think about all that our God has done for us, and we return our praise and our worship to Him, that attitude is so different from everything else in our life, or it should be. That attitude of graveness, of seriousness, of reverence has to be present, I think, if we're to be a proper worshiper. Because when that attitude is removed, I think you've taken the first step that these priests took. These priests that have progressed all the way to where they are profane, where they are lacking any and all relationship with God. You think about that when we no longer have that reverence for God. When we no longer hold Him in awe the way that He is supposed to be, we've started to move down the sliding scale in the wrong direction. And if we're to be a proper worshiper, we need to start with a proper attitude. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. I think it's interesting that in this verse that's talking about lifting up hands to God, worshiping God, that we're told to do so without wrath and doubting. And it's just interesting, I think, that these verses that point out the connection between what our attitude should be when we worship. And I think that just shows that it's so important for us that it's not coming here and just maybe, you know, thinking about the right things and reading the right passages, singing the right songs. That when you think about what it truly means to worship in spirit and in truth, that yes, you have to be doing the right things. But the attitude component is so key. And if we don't have the proper reverence for God, we're not going to be the proper worshiper that He calls us to be. We do realize, though, that we are a priesthood. 1 Peter chapter 2 tells us that we are a priesthood. And so there is that other component that not only does our spirit have to be right, not only does our attitude towards God have to be right, but we have to be doing the right things. And I think you can look out among the religious landscape today and you can see people that fall on both sides of the fence. There are plenty of individuals that are, quote-unquote, doing the right things, but not in the right way. You think about some of the churches that are mentioned there in Revelation, that, in a sense, they're dead. The spirit isn't there. The respect, the sobriety, the reverence isn't there. Maybe even greater, though, are the individuals, the churches, the congregations, whatever, that have the spirit. They have, in many senses, the passion and the desire to worship God, but yet not according to the way that God has told us to worship Him. In Colossians, if you look there in Colossians chapter 3, it's in the context there of talking about the character of a new individual, the character of a person that has put off worldliness. And it progresses on to talk about worship. One of the verses that we probably look at a lot when we think about praising God in song, there in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. It's not enough that we just need to worship Him this way. We worship Him that way because that's the way that He's instructed us to. Worship that is pleasing and acceptable to God has always been worship as God instructed, even going back to the beginning of time with Cain and Abel. God has a way that He wants to be worshiped. And even if the spirit, even if the passion, even if the desire is there, if it's not properly paired and matched with the correct methods and the correct standards that God has given us, that is not going to be proper worship. And again, that's just one more dial going further and further and further toward what we see in Ezekiel, these priests that have lacked any kind of relationship with Him. Well, let's move on and look at these princes. You think about the role of a prince, just someone that was in a position of leadership and authority because of their royal pedigree, as you may say. But their entire role was to lead people. That was the purpose of these individuals. Their entire mission in life was to lead. But yet, when you look back in Ezekiel chapter 22 and in verse 27 at the description of these leaders, the way that they had led the people was to completely take advantage of them. Verse 27, her princes in her midst are like wolves tearing the prey to shed blood, to destroy people, and to get dishonest gain. I'm afraid that we probably see too many of those in our day today as well. Individuals that are solely after dishonest gain. Leaders, whether it's leaders of organizations, leaders of political organizations, leaders of business organizations, that make it clear from the words they say and the things that they do that they have no care or concern about the people that work underneath them. Their ultimate goal is to get gain. That's why they wake up in the morning. That's why they do the things that they do. And if they have to go through 100, 1,000, however many people it takes to get that gain, that's what they're going to do. And that's the picture that we're presented with here of these leaders. And I think we understand that that is far from the leader that God asks us to be today. In fact, when we think about what God wants us to be today, He wants a caring and compassionate leader, someone that is strong enough to stand in the front and to be that wall, but also someone that cares about the flock. That's the mandate that are given to our elders. And when we look in the New Testament at the role that these men play, look with me in 1 Peter chapter 5. The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock, that when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Do you see just the night and day contrast between what's presented here as the role for our elders today and the way that these princes in the time of Ezekiel acted? You know, even down to the specific wording, the elders are commanded that you're to take this position not for dishonest gain. This is not to elevate you to some position of status that you can then leverage that status for monetary gain somehow. This is a role of leadership, but leadership in many times starts with service. And you think about the commandment there to shepherd the flock which is among you, to willingly shepherd that flock, not to be a lord over those people, but to be an example. My mind goes to Acts chapter 20, and you think about Paul as he's talking to the Ephesian elders, and he's warning those elders about what's coming. In Acts chapter 20, and you think about there in those latter parts of those verses as Paul's getting ready to leave and he's trying to just let these people know what's coming their way. When you look there in verse 28, therefore take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God which He purchased with His own blood. Because I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come among you, and they will not spare the flock. Even from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. So go down to verse 32. So now, brethren, I commend you to God, to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. That's a tall task. That's a tall task for these men that have desired this position, that have desired this service. But it is an extremely necessary one, because there is a need today. That was God's design, was that each flock would have shepherds that would watch over them. Each flock would have men that would be willing to be leaders. They would willingly take that role, and they would say, you know what, we are going to be the wall. We are going to be the ones that stand at the gate, and we make sure that the robber doesn't come in. Much in the way that Christ described himself as the chief shepherd. He was going to be the one that not only gave his life for the flock, but he was going to be the one that watched out. He was going to be the one that knew the flock. He was going to be the one that protected the flock. So that when those savage wolves come, there are people that are there, that are prepared to take a stand, that are prepared to protect them. Finally, the last point that I want to look at this morning. I think it's no surprise that when you look at the breakdown of leadership that's presented in Ezekiel chapter 22, that when you come to the actual people themselves, they were right in the same boat. When you come back to Ezekiel chapter 22, after looking at the prophets, after looking at the priests, after looking at the princes, those that were in a position of leadership, when you come down to the people in verse 29, it's not hard to imagine the state that they are in. In verse 29, it says, "The people of the land have used oppressions, they've committed robbery, they've mistreated the poor and the needy, and they have wrongfully oppressed the stranger." In no way is this an excuse for the people, but I think we can understand that when there is no example from the leadership, when there is no one for them to look to, when there's no Joshua, when there's no Moses, when there's no Deborah, when there's no Noah, when there's nobody that they can look to, this is the state that a lot of times people fall in. And I think that is just a warning to us today, that if we do not have individuals that are willing to stand up and to be that wall, if we do not have individuals that are willing to stand up and take leadership positions, that are willing to teach in the home, that are willing to teach in the congregation, that are willing to go out and seek and save the lost, the people of the nation can get to this point. And that's the lesson that I continually am trying to remind myself as I look through these Old Testament prophets, that this is what is waiting if courageous individuals don't stand up. Because God is seeking servants. God is seeking for individuals that will stand up and take a role of a servant. And that starts, first of all, obviously, with being a servant to God. In Romans chapter 6, I think we recognize that there's a very, very clear point brought out that you are going to serve somebody. You are going to serve somebody. You're either going to serve Satan, and in many ways people think they're serving themselves, but they're serving Satan. You're either going to serve Satan, or you're going to cast off the bondage of that servitude of sin, and you're going to serve God. That's the first decision that has to be made. But once you've decided that you're going to serve God, that's not where it stops. Once you've decided that you're going to serve God, you're going to live a life faithfully committed to Him, that means serving others. And a lot of times people, I'm not really sure how to serve somebody. You know, I think one of the clearest things that's brought out by the parable of the Good Samaritan there in Luke chapter 10, when you're wondering who is the servant's the one that acts. That's who the servant is. It's very simple. You know, and sometimes we can get caught up in what's the best way to help somebody? How do I say something? What do I do? And we just kind of, we may be nervous that we're going to serve in the wrong way. Well, the parable of the Good Samaritan, I think, brings out to me at least, who's the best servant? The best servant is the one that actually does something. And you think about that parable of the Good Samaritan and the priest and the Levite that were supposed to be in that role of serving the people, of acting as that mediator between the people and God that just passed by on the other side. Whatever their intentions may have been, whatever good they may have done in their roles as priest and prophet, they weren't a servant to that person that was in need. And God is seeking servants today. He's looking for individuals that have the right kind of attitude and then match that attitude with action. In Philippians chapter 2, we see the example that's presented of the greatest servant of all, and that's Christ. It wasn't 30, 40 minutes ago we had the opportunity to partake of the Lord's Supper. We have the chance every first day of the week to partake of that memorial when we think about Christ and how he sacrificed his body and his blood, how he gave himself willingly, freely, so that we could have eternal life, so that we could be in a relationship with God. Let's read just a couple of verses from Philippians chapter 2, starting there in verse 1. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interest of others. And that point is driven home in verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It goes on to describe the ultimate gift and sacrifice of love and humility. But you think about that attitude that should be in each one of us. Let each of you look out not for your own interests, but also for the interests of others. Can you imagine what our world would be like today if more people lived their life according to that standard? Not looking out for themselves, but continually looking out for others. If you had more and more people that just simply used that as their standard when they were doing something, when they were making a decision, is this going to help somebody else? Is this going to help somebody else? Is this going to allow me to be in a better position to help somebody else? That's the kind of servant that God is looking for today. And I think that you can apply that in lots of different ways. As you think about your roles as husbands and fathers, as wives and mothers, think about our roles at work, as co-workers, maybe as bosses. There are so many different ways that we can serve. It's not limited just to, okay, you know, how can I serve on Sunday morning? How can I serve in the church? That kind of attitude, that servant leadership attitude, is one that I think will truly transform us as we grow and as we mature as Christians. As we conclude the lesson this morning, I just want to go back to Ezekiel chapter 22. And we looked at that situation that was presented there. And as we looked through verse 25 down through verse 29, I think it just really set the stage and gave us just such an accurate description of what that entire nation had become. That everyone from the princes all the way down to the people had taken on this mindset and had taken on this attitude. And that is what drives that sobering, sad statement that we read in verse 30. That because their attitudes and because their actions had led them to this point, when God looked out among them, when the time was coming, that this flood of destruction and wrath was coming upon them, when God looked out there for a man, for somebody that was going to stand up, there was no one that was found. And I want us to think about that this morning as we conclude our lesson, as we make application to our own lives, and as we kind of look at not only our own lives, but as we look at the nation around us, and we think about how we as Christians can not only serve our congregation and serve our family, but when we look at how can we serve our nation? How can we be the most effective people that we can be? I think that Ezekiel is a great lesson for us. Ezekiel was preaching to those remnants. And Ezekiel was saying, God is looking for somebody. And I think God is looking for somebody today too. God is looking for men and women that will stand up in their families, in their churches, and in their communities to be that wall, to be that example. And it's tough. It's tough when no one else around you at work is doing it. It's tough maybe when no one else in your family is doing it. But God doesn't call us to be leaders when it's easy. God calls us to be faithful servants of His. God calls us to be faithful leaders when it is hard. He calls us to preach in season and out of season, when people want to listen and when people don't want to listen. And that's the message that I'd like to leave with you today, that God is still looking for faithful men and women. But as I mentioned when we talked about being a servant, you can't serve God in that leadership role if you don't first commit your life to Him. If you are on the fence as to whether or not to serve God, then you're a couple steps beyond being that wall for Him. You can't be that wall and protect others until you have first shielded and protected your own soul. And God tells you clearly how to shield and protect your own soul. how to protect your life from sin by giving your life over to Him. As we mentioned, Christ died on the cross and shed His body and shed His blood so that we too could have forgiveness of sins. And He tells us it's a very simple thing to do. But when you recognize that you have sin in your life, when you recognize that you're still living as that old man, you too have to put that old man to death. Just as Christ was crucified on a cross, you have to crucify that old man and put that old way of life behind you. And as you recognize that, as you believe that Christ has that power to do that in your life, as you repent of those sins, as you're buried in baptism, you too can rise up to be a new creature. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing to see someone that has put off that sin, that is living that new life, that's committed to Christ. If there is anybody here this morning that has not done that, I would encourage you to think long and hard about it, to think about your soul, to think about your life, to think about where you stand before God. Because when the destruction comes, when the end of this life comes and we go and we are standing before God and God is looking out and He's seeking and looking for a faithful person, where are you going to be found? When He looks for a faithful person, will He find you or will you be passed over? If there's anything that we can do for you this morning, we would encourage you to please come forward. Let us help you. Let us pray for you while we stand and while we sing.